At the end of 20 years during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Giza. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Giza. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Giza. He built up Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These peoples were not Israelites. That is, their descendants remaining in the land whom the Israelites could not exterminate. These Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects. 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon.
I wonder how many folk know who John Rockefeller is. John Rockefeller was at one point the world's richest man and the first ever American billionaire. He was a billionaire in the early 1900s, and he's still considered the richest person in modern history. If you compared Rockefeller to Bill Gates, Bill Gates was worth around $80 billion just a few years ago. And if you adjust inflation, Rockefeller was worth over $250 billion when he died. Bill Gates has got a little way to go still. Both men made stupid amounts of money. But was it enough to claim that they led successful lives? Could they claim to have had a successful life? When a reporter once asked Rockefeller, "How much is enough?" he responded, "Just a little bit more." Well, you can argue that if he didn't have enough, that he probably wasn't really all that successful, if all that wealth couldn't make him content. I wonder how you would describe success for yourself or for people in general. How would you know when you personally arrived at the door of success? Well, 1 Kings 9, verses 10 to 28 is a catalogue of Solomon's achievements and how successful he was. It's a series of all the things that Solomon built. It says in verse 10, at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace. So 20 years is halfway through Solomon's reign. And we're going to see all the things that he has done up till this point. He's in the middle of his 40-year reign. And we're meant to see just how successful, in worldly terms, he is already. And a key word running the whole way through 1 Kings chapter 9 is the word build. And the words build, building, and built are scattered all through this chapter. We're meant to see all that Solomon has done. And in the second part of the chapter, we see Solomon building success for himself. And we learn our first point. Our priority is to build for our own success. As we look at Solomon's desire to build his own success, we must ask ourselves, are we building for our own success or for God's glory? Are we motivated to build for God's kingdom or for our own? Let's look at some of Solomon's successes in this first part of his reign. Firstly, Solomon has built some significant political success through his international relationships, and we see it in the example of his relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre, and it's there in verse 11. Verse 11 says, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. See, that's what King Solomon was doing. Basically, he was getting all the wood and gold he wanted from Hiram at a really good deal. It was like Black Friday every day for Solomon as he did business with Hiram. Take a look at verse 12. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you've given me, my brother? He asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Hiram is not pleased with the deal, but it shows Solomon's great political success. He gets all he needs, and he gives away 20 rubbish towns, and gets exactly he gets away with it. For Solomon, it's a win-win situation. But I think there is a question we must ask. Is he right to give away a portion of the promised land? It's a sign of his success, but it's a sign of what's actually perhaps going on in his heart. Is it maybe the cost of success? Only time's going to tell, but it appears that here is a man who is more interested in so-called success than faithfulness to God and his people. How dare he give away God's land? It's not his to give. He is only the tenant. He's not the landlord. Maybe success is clouding his judgment. Jesus would say later on that you can only serve one master. Is Solomon maybe serving his own success rather than serving God faithfully? I wonder if our pursuit of success is messing around with our faithfulness to God. Is it? Is your pursuit of success at school, or at work, or in your relationships, in your studies, maybe even your family life, messing with your faithfulness to God? According to Jesus, it could be. Later on in verse 16, we're reminded of Solomon's alliance with the king of Egypt. Even the king of Egypt is Solomon's political pawn. Verse 16. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Giza. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. and Solomon rebuilt Giza. And then in verse 24, after Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the place Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. The Egyptian alliance is a mark of Solomon's success. The great Egyptian nation pursues an alliance with Israel. But maybe it's a possible sign that Solomon is not fully trusting in God, but he's turning to others for things that God had promised. Solomon's political success is marked by the nations around Israel literally eating out of his hand, a theme that's reinforced again in chapter 10 as the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon in Jerusalem. Now, I know most of us aren't politicians, and as far as I know, most of us aren't aspiring to be politicians, but we all do get involved with relational politics, wheeling and dealing, fostering strategic relationships with people around us. We're careful of who we befriend, avoiding some and pursuing other friendships. We say and do things to get the attention of certain people because we know a friendship with them will reap some sort of benefit. It's people cozying up to the one that can get free tickets to Twickenham or the one that can give them opportunities to further their career. It's really sad, but I've seen people in churches try and build friendships with the wealthy people or the people that are considered to be in and popular, and to the exclusion of those where they perceive to be no benefit. It happens in the office, it happens in schools too. And it's all just political maneuvering for us so that we can build our own success, so that we can find success, that we can appear to be successful. So Solomon has political success. But is this how God would measure success? Secondly, we see Solomon's military success in building his military and his defenses in his land. Take a look at verse 15. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon constructed to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor, Megiddo and Giza. And then skip down to the end of verse 17. He built up Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory he ruled. You see, not only had Solomon built the temple and his palace, but he's built up his defenses against the foreign nations. He's built fortifications to all his major cities. He's built up store cities to secure his wealth and towns to house his impressive army. Horse-drawn war chariots are the equivalent of today's tanks, and Solomon had towns in strategic places dedicated to housing them. Let me say, Solomon's army is nothing like the South African Navy, which consists of a grand total of 3 submarines and 4 frigates, and a few supporting vessels, and that's it. Solomon has an impressive army with substantial defenses. What's really impressive is that 2 generations ago, Israel was just a bunch of peasants, just a bunch of farmers with no form of government or infrastructure. He's built on his father's foundation, yes, but his father David was more of a warrior than an economic administrative ruler. Solomon establishes Israel's military and economic situation in a very, very short time. How has he done it? Again, his method shows us just how clever he is. It shows his successful rule. Take a look at verse 20. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these people were not Israelites. That is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate. These Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. So he has the genius of Solomon. He uses the foreign nations living in Israel to build defenses against the foreign nations. You see, Solomon is a clever man, building the defense of Israel from those not of Israel, by using those not of Israel to do it. The writer wants to make sure we get it. These people were not Israelites. And while he's building, notice that he's doing it without breaking God's slavery laws. He's not compromising on God's law. See, Israelites weren't meant to be slaves. Take a look at verse 22. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising those who did the work. Solomon had a very successful military setup. Today we don't go around looking to build great big armies, but we don't tend to trust in God either. We busy ourselves with all types of insurances to protect us from just about anything and everything. And so success for us could be a secure future retirement or a big home. But is this how God would measure success? And so Solomon's success is seen in his political success and his military success, and also in his religious success. Verse 25 tells us that Solomon is fulfilling his religious duties. He is doing exactly what is expected of the king of Israel. Verse 25. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. And so on the surface, he is seen to be doing the right thing. But the deeper question is, where is his heart? And it's a pointer back to the first half of the chapter. We'll come there in a moment. And the question is, will King Solomon walk faithfully before God with integrity of heart as his father David did? And again, time will tell. You see, I think this is something we all need to hear, that personal religious success is not becoming a pastor of a big church or seeing lots of converts as a missionary. It's not a big ministry or a good once-off event. It's not coming to church regularly or even having regular Bible studies. Some of these things may be good things, but is that how God would measure success? In verse 26, we see Solomon's business success. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Heber, which is near Elath in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. Solomon's ships bring massive prosperity through trade and build his vast wealth even more. Who's going to do all the legwork? Again, Hiram. Solomon's political success helps him build his business success. I don't know about you, but when you read 420 talents of gold, it doesn't really mean much. We can guess from the context it's a lot. But in today's measurement, it's an insane amount of money. And your footnote at the bottom of your Bible, the bottom of the page, probably tells you that it's the equivalent of 16 tons of gold. A ton of gold today is worth just over 50 million pounds. 420 talents of gold, then, at Solomon's time, is worth 800 million pounds today. See, that sounds, at least in worldly terms, a very successful business. But is that what God wants from our businesses? To be purely about profit? See, not all of us run businesses. But if you do run a business, do you spend time, more hours at work, at the expense of your family to build a successful business? Is it all just about making huge amounts of money? Is that how God would measure success? You see, verses 10 to 28 cover just about every aspect of life a king could wish to be successful in: political, military, religious, and business. And Solomon appears to be successful, wonderfully successful, in all of these areas. But there is still a deep, unanswered question. Will he be faithful to his God with integrity of heart and follow him in all things? You see, Solomon is enjoying prosperity and success, but will he be able to handle the dangers of success? See, Solomon has been good at building his own success. But the question we still need to answer is, how would God measure success? And will Solomon still be successful according to God's measure? You see, how would we measure up to God's standard for being successful? Well, the second part of 1 Kings 9, it doesn't stand alone. As with any passage, it's always helpful to read what comes before and after to find clues as to how we are to understand what's going on in our passage, how we're going to make sense of what we're reading. We must read the passage in its context. And here the context is chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. And it's helpful to see 1 Kings 9 as one whole with two parts. The first part in verses 1 to 9 gives the measure for success. Verses 10 to 28 is Solomon measuring up to that measure. So this is what success looks like in God's eyes, and this is how Solomon measures up. The first part answers the question we've been looking at all along. It answers the question we've been asking since the beginning. Is this how God would measure success? Solomon is halfway through his reign. Does he measure up? Has he been successful? I think this is one of the many reasons why so many sports cars are driven by middle-aged men. Because they have asked these sorts of questions. Typically, as people hit 43 or 44, depending on if they're male or female, and depending on how successfully they measure up to their own standard, depends on whether or not they have a midlife crisis. You see, a midlife crisis comes from perceived failure, which could result in bad moral choices, extravagant spending on things like fancy sports cars. I do see a trend in it being Porsches for some other reason. Or sometimes it could result in good changes, like realizing that you need to spend more time with your family, less time at the office, or to get more involved in ministry, or take your relationship with God more seriously, and then going and doing something about it. Solomon builds a magnificent temple, and he prays to God. And God answers his prayer by saying something like, "This temple is great, Solomon. Good job, but tell me about your heart. How is your heart? What's more important than building this great temple is that you walk before me with a devoted heart, obeying my words. That's what really counts." And so God defines success as a heart obedient to him. Take a look at verse 4. "As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.'" You see, that's the measure of success for Solomon. That's what God wants to see in his king and all his people. Then and now. And so the question we should be asking of Solomon is, will he be successful at building kingdom faithfulness in his own heart and the hearts of his people? We're only halfway through his reign, and time will tell. At the surface, at least for now, Solomon is doing a good job, and God is blessing him. The danger here is that we think that if we're good and faithful, that God will reward us. and that if we're bad, God will punish us. Let me tell you, that's not what's going on here. That's not the message of the Bible. That's not the way it works. But we come as people that have failed to be faithful and are in desperate need of grace for our unfaithfulness. We need to put our faith in Jesus because He alone can give success in God's eyes. Our hearts will never measure up. We will never be successful enough. The cure for a midlife crisis isn't to try harder, but to stop trying and to realize that only success, the only success that really matters, is gained by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. You see, He is faithful. We are not. And Jesus successfully rescues the world from unfaithfulness by faithfully, obediently going to the cross. We must trust in His faithfulness to make us right with God. You see, the Christian measure of success is not fame or fortune, but faithfulness. Do we have a heart that is focused on the Lord Jesus, loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? See, are you chasing after worldly success by building your own good? Or are you building for God's glory? See, will you be faithful? What are you building toward? What am I building toward? A successful life? Successful studies, ministry, work, or family? If that's the priority, we've got to stop. We've got to build for faithfulness in Him. See, what are you building for and who are you building for? What does the evidence of your wallet and diary say? What is it that you spend your money on? See, what goes into your diary first? Getting a new diary is good fun. It's a little bit less fun with all the technology now, but you used to open your diary for the first time and you start filling in all the events. What are the things that go into your diary first? Is it prayer meetings or social activities? You see, prayer meetings are vitally important if we're serious about building for the glory of God. If we're serious about building for God's kingdom, we should make every effort to be at every prayer meeting. Most excuses, not all, but most excuses for not coming to a prayer meeting is because we care more for our own success than building for God's kingdom. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. It's on page 694 in the Blue Church Bibles. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for Me will find it." In other words, put down the tools. Put down the tools and stop building for yourself. Stop building for your own success. Focus on Jesus. He carries on. "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done." He will reward each person according to what they have built. You see, if you're not a Christian, please don't let the pursuit of worldly success cost your soul. See, worldly success is simply not worth it. You see, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? See, God defines success as a heart obedient to Him. See, will you be successful? Will you obey Him? Will you build for His kingdom? Will you trust the Lord Jesus?